Well, many of you know that I enjoy reading. And one of the books that I've read probably a long time ago, but it begins with this phrase, it's the best of times and it's the worst of times. And I chose that book, which is Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, because of the contrast in that book. It's a book of major contrasts about what's going on in France, in Paris, during the French Revolution, and what's going on in England or London, thus the title, A Tale of Two Cities. But it's a major contrast throughout the novel of what's going on at that time in history. Well, the passage that we'll be looking at this morning is a story of contrasts, and we'll be seeing that. One on the good side and one on the bad side. And so as we turn to our passage this morning, may we keep in mind the contrasts that we'll be seeing and God wants us to see in our passage. So please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 14. And I want us to remind ourselves that this is the continuation of the story of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, God raised up to lead or be king of Israel. And as he did that, he started doing things for himself. If you remember, he set up places to worship and idols, false gods for the people to follow. And last week, if you remember, God sent a prophet, a man of God, to share God's word with them. And he disobeyed God's command for him. And God sent a lion, if you remember, that killed him. But then the lion and a donkey was sitting by the side of the road, and they didn't eat him. But even after that, if we look back at 1 Kings 13:33, we see what God's word says there. It says, even after this, Jeroboam did not repent of his evil way, but again made priests for the high places from the ranks of the people. So we see that Jeroboam was not repentant. He was not following God. And so thus, that's where we pick up our passage this morning. So in verses 1 to 4, it says this. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, go disguise yourself so they won't know that you're Jeroboam's wife and go to Shiloh. The prophet Ahijah is there. It was he who told about me becoming king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves of bread, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy. Jeroboam's wife did that. She went to Shiloh and arrived at Ahijah's house. Ahijah could not see. He was blind due to his age. And so our passage begins with a crisis, a problem that Jeroboam finds in his family. His son, most likely his firstborn son, is sick, and he wants to care for his son like any of us. And so he comes up with a plan, and he thinks about Ahijah, the prophet who had prophesied earlier in his life that he would be king. And so he thought, well, let's find out what godly man would say. He would know, and hopefully he'll give the same positive type of message that he did before. But he approaches it in a very strange way. He asks his wife to do this for him, and he asks his wife to disguise herself, to go in incognito. He didn't want people to know that he was seeking a godly man, or he didn't want Ahijah to know that it was him seeking advice. So he wants his wife to go in disguise. He's not truly trusting God in that example because he's doing it in a deceptive way. And he takes an audience gift, and this was a very common thing that when you went to someone for advice, especially a religious person, you would give them some type of gift. And so he says, hey, bring a lot of food, which is always a wonderful gift. It probably is true for all these Super Bowl parties that are happening this afternoon and evening. People enjoy food, and he tells his wife to bring a bunch of food. And we see also that he's lost touch with Ahijah, the prophet, that told him that he would be king, because of the fact that we find out at the very end in verse 4 that he's blind because he's an old man now. So if he had known that Ahijah was blind, there would be no necessity for his wife to go in disguise, because he wouldn't be able to see that she was in disguise because he's blind. So he's lost touch with the man of God, the prophet, and yet he comes up with his own plan. And oftentimes in our life, we try to solve things in our own way. My son's sick. I have to do something. I have to fix it. And that's what Jeroboam is doing here. He comes up with this plan to go see Ahijah. Well, in verse 5 and 6, our passage says this: "But the Lord said to Ahijah, 'Jeroboam's wife is coming soon to ask you about her son, for he is sick. You are to say such and such to her, and when she arrives, she will be disguised.' When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet entering the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you disguised? I have bad news for you.'" And so it's ironic that Jeroboam, again, he has a legitimate concern, a problem in his life. His son is sick, and he's trying to find a solution. And so he comes up with this plan to send his wife to Ahijah, but he does not know that God is at work, and he's speaking to Ahijah, telling him that Jeroboam's wife's coming to him. Isn't it ironic? And we kind of see the curtain pulled back, that God is at work, and praise God that that's true in our life as well. God's at work. So again, whatever problems that we are facing, God is working, even when we may not be aware of it. And so God tells Ahijah that Jeroboam's wife's coming to him, and that he has something for God to tell Jeroboam. And it's interesting, the author says, "You are to say such and such to her." Well, I would like to know what that is. And so the author is intentionally keeping us in suspense. God tells him what he's to say to her when she comes, but we don't know what that is yet. And so sure enough, as soon as he hears her footsteps, he's like, "Come on in. I knew you were coming. And why are you dressed the way you are?" And he does that to let her know that God is at work, that God is speaking to him, that he is indeed a messenger of God, and he has a word for her and her husband. And he says, "I've got some bad news." It's not good news, it's bad. So he kind of tells her up front, "You're not going to like what I'm about to tell you." So in verse 7 and 8, we read this: "Go tell Jeroboam, 'This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I raised you up from among the people, appointed you ruler over my people Israel, tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you were not like my servant David.'" And let's stop right there. First, he gives this very positive response. I raised you up. I gave you half of the kingdom. Really, 10 tribes. Israel. We actually read back in 1 Kings 11:38 what Ahijah told Jeroboam before he became king. Let me read that for you. 1 Kings 11:38 says, "After that, if you obey all my commands, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight in order to keep my statutes and my commands as my servant David did, I will be with you. I will build you a lasting dynasty, just as I built for David, and I will give you Israel. That's what Jeroboam heard from Ahijah before he became king. If you follow my commands, my word, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to create a lasting dynasty, just like King David's. But as we have seen in his life, he's chosen not to do that. And so that's the first part of the message. I've done this for you. But if we continue, in verse 8, it says, but you were not like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what is right in his sight. You behaved more wickedly than all who were before you. In order to anger me, you have proceeded to make for yourself other gods and cast images, but you have flung me behind your back. He says, you are no David. You're not like my King David. He kept all my commands. He followed me with all his heart, which reminds me of God's word in both the Old and the New Testament, where God says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, love God with everything you have. And that's what King David did. He loved God with everything that he had, and he wanted to keep his word, his commands. That's the great commandment. We see that in Matthew 22, verse 37. It also says that David did what was right in my sight. Now, when I read that for the first time, I kind of stopped and I said, wait a minute. King David did what was right in God's eyes? I remember the story of King David, and he was no saint. We know about what he did with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with another man's wife. And then he set it up so that her husband would be killed. So he was a murderer. So how could this passage say that he did what was right in my sight, in God's sight? Well, what's interesting in David's life is afterwards, when Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband, David's response was, I have sinned against Yahweh, against God. So when David was confronted with his own sin, he acknowledged it. He confessed it. Yes, I am guilty. I've sinned. And I want to repent of that. I want to turn from that and follow you. That's how Jeroboam has not been like David, because he's not repented. Then it goes on and tells us that Jeroboam, not only is he not like David, but he's acted more wickedly than everybody else before. Not a great resume to have. In fact, he's angered God. How? By making false gods, idols. And then it says at the end, you flung me behind your back. You've discarded me. God, I don't need you. I can build my kingdom on my own, which he did. He created these places of worship so that people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem out of fear that the people would turn against him. So he was doing it on his own. Hey, I don't need God. I can make my own kingdom. I can keep people here. When God sent a prophet, we heard last Sunday, I'm not going to repent. I'm going to keep doing my own thing, trying to do things my way, on my own. That's the message that Jeroboam is hearing through Ahijah as it's being told to his wife. If we continue on in verse 11 or 10 and 11, it says, because of all this, I'm about to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will wipe out all of Jeroboam's males, both slave and free, in Israel. I will sweep away the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone who belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds will eat. For the Lord has spoken. So because Jeroboam has rejected God, discarded him, I don't need God, I'm doing okay. I'm king. This is what God's going to do. He's going to bring about judgment. He's going to bring about disaster on his house, his descendants, his family. He's going to wipe out or cut off all the males so that he will no longer have any descendants. He will no longer have a dynasty. And that's what we were told earlier in chapter 11, before he became king. If you, Jeroboam, follow my word, you'll have a lasting dynasty. But he won't, because he's rejected God. He's turned from him. He's not been repentant when sin was exposed in his own heart. God's going to sweep house, clean house. All the garbage, all the mess in his life, God's going to clean up. Said no more. And if a person dies in the city, the dogs are going to eat them. And if they die in the fields, the birds are going to eat them. In other words, the dogs and the birds are scavengers, and there won't be any part of the person once they die, because the scavengers will devour them. There will be nothing left of your descendants. And then he ends very powerfully with the statement, "The Lord Yahweh has spoken." So our first major contrast that we see in our passage this morning is one between Jeroboam and King David. And we see that Jeroboam, in chapter 13 at the end, did not repent when sin was presented to him. But in contrast, David, when he was made aware of his sin, he repented. And so you and I, even though we're believers in Jesus Christ, if we put our faith in Christ's death and resurrection, we still struggle with sin. But we don't want to be like Jeroboam and say, "Hey, I'm okay now. I don't need you, God. I'm okay." No, we need to be like David and be humble and be repentant. "Yes, Lord, I just sinned. I confess it, and I want to repent." The other contrast is Jeroboam, which was promised a lasting dynasty, will not get a dynasty. His descendants now are going to be cut off. In contrast to David, and it's through David's line, his descendants, that Jesus Christ comes. Jesus is a son of David. He's a descendant of that line. And so the hope that we have in the gospel, as we look forward to the cross, we see that it's through David's descendants that will be fulfilled. It's Jesus. So the first takeaway is that rejecting God brings judgment, ultimately. In anyone's life, if we reject God, it will bring judgment. And repentance brings hope. Oftentimes we fear the idea of repenting, of making my sin known. And yet that's where hope comes. Because in the gospel, Christ forgives us of our sins. He's died for our sins. And so when we become a conscious of our sin, as David did, he says, "God, I have sinned against you, primarily you. I might have sinned against other people, but I want to repent." And repentance brings hope. So may repentance be a part of our day-to-day life. May it not be foreign, but be like David and not like Jeroboam. Well, if we continue on, in verses 12 and 13, the passage says this: "As for you," this is Jeroboam's wife, "get up and go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him, and he alone out of Jeroboam's house will be given a proper burial, because out of the house of Jeroboam something favorable to the Lord of God, Lord God of Israel, was found in him." And so Ahijah turns to Jeroboam's wife and says, "Okay, you can go now, but when you enter the city, that's when your son's going to die. But God is still merciful, still gracious, and he of all the descendants will get a proper burial." because somehow there was something found favorable in him. Possibly that he is being shown mercy by being taken away at this moment in his life so that he won't follow the other descendants of Jeroboam. But we see that his son will die. And that is indeed bad news, sad news. Then in verse 14 to 16, Ahijah turns his attention back to Jeroboam and says, "The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will wipe out the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, yes, even today, for the Lord will strike Israel so that they will shake as a reed shakes in water. He will uproot Israel from this good soil that he gave to their ancestors. He will scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they made their Asherah poles, angering the Lord. He will give up Israel because of Jeroboam's sin that he committed and caused Israel to commit." So God himself is going to take charge of the judgment of Jeroboam. But it's not only Jeroboam, but also the nation of Israel. So we're seeing here that the king, the leader of Israel, had his own sin, but because of his own sin and his influence as king, the entire nation is going to be judged. And so we are seeing here the seriousness, the significance of how sin, our own sin, doesn't just affect us, but it also impacts and affects those around us. Look at what God says. He's going to take care of bringing this judgment, and he is the one that's going to raise up a king that's going to bring this prophecy, this word, to fulfillment. But he doesn't tell us who, so stay tuned. It's going to be announced as we continue to read through the book of 1 Kings. But God says that he's going to strike Israel and cause them to fear like a shaking reed. And so as reeds blow and move in the water, that is what Israel is going to experience as this judgment comes. It's going to be fearful. It's going to be frightening. God's going to uproot them out of this good soil, ripping up these bushes, you know, as we are cleaning up the yard. That's the imagery here. I'm just going to rip you right out of the ground. I'm going to scatter you. You're not going to all be in one spot, but you're going to be all over the place. Why? Because you've worshiped false gods, idols. You've angered me. God does not like us when we worship things in our lives more than him. And so again, when we become aware of that, we need to confess and repent. God, I am so sorry that I'm holding whatever this is closer to me than I'm holding you. I'm trusting in that to bring me joy or peace more than you. God's going to give up Israel because of Jeroboam's sin. So the imagery here is one of violence, of God judging the nation because of Jeroboam's sin. Then we continue on in verse 17 and 18. It says, "Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As she was crossing the threshold of the house, the boy died. He was buried, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. As for the rest of the events of Jeroboam's reign, how he waged war and how he reigned, note that they were written in the historical record of Israel's kings. The length of Jeroboam's reign was 22 years. He rested with his fathers, and his son Nadab became king in his place." So we see in the rest of our passage that indeed Jeroboam's wife does return home. And as she goes through the doorway, her son does die. And the people do mourn for him. And you think about that. Here's the first king of the divided kingdom. And the person that's going to be king the person that everyone's looking forward to take over the throne, he dies. And so, yes, the nation mourns for him. The hope that the people were putting in for the firstborn son of Jeroboam is taken away from them. And so they do mourn for him, as Ahijah said that they would. And then the last few verses kind of summarizes Jeroboam's life. He goes to wars. He's doing all these wars, which again, kings did back in those days. And he reigned for 22 years. He died. And it tells us that his next son becomes king. And because of what Ahijah has told us in this passage, we know that this is probably going to be short-lived. So again, there's someone to take over his kingship, but we know that it's not going to be lasting. It's not going to be a lasting dynasty. And so the second major contrast that we see in our passage this morning, and this really was something that I read from another theologian that kind of revealed this to me, but it's basically that Jeroboam's son's death is a picture of the Exodus in reverse. So let me try to explain that to you. If we think about the Exodus, when the Israelites were in Egypt, and God sent Moses, and God sent these 10 plagues, the last plague was an angel of death that was going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. But the Jews were told, if you sacrifice a lamb, a spotless, perfect lamb, and take its blood and wipe it around the doorposts of your house, the angel of death will pass over your house, and the firstborn of your family will be spared. Thus the term Passover. And so the Passover in Exodus was a time when the firstborn was spared. But in Jeroboam's story, the moment his wife crossed the threshold of the door, that's when her son died. And so Jeroboam's life is the Exodus in reverse. Rather than the Passover being a time of sparing his son, it's a time when God takes his son. We see, if we think back in the Exodus, that as the people were being led out from by Moses from Egypt, they get to a certain point as they're leaving, and they're before this body of water. And as Pastor Ryan reminds us, it's the Reed Sea or the Red Sea. And what does God do there? He parts the water so that the people can go through on dry land and escape the army of the Egyptians. And then the Egyptians follow through, and then God brings the water back and kills them all. Well, in Jeroboam's life, because of his sin, the nation's going to be judged, and they're going to be frightened just as the reeds in the sea. And so the imagery of the Exodus in reverse is seen in his life. Rather than the Reed Sea being a place of redemption or salvation or allowing them to be freed, it's bringing death. It's bringing judgment. In the Exodus, the people are in Egypt, a foreign land, and God has promised them that they will be brought into the promised land. In Jeroboam's life, the people are in the promised land, and they're going to be taken across the Euphrates into a foreign land, a Gentile land. Ultimately, it's going to be the Assyrians. So it's the Exodus in reverse. In Jeroboam's life, it's through one man, the king, Jeroboam, that the nation's going to be judged. But in the Exodus, God chooses one man, Moses, to lead the people out of Egypt and to rescue them, to save them. And ultimately, Moses is a type or a person who we are to associate with Jesus. That Moses ultimately points us to Jesus, because Moses himself is not without sin, but he is a type of Christ who will ultimately rescue us and save us from our sin. And that's the gospel. That's the good news, that as we put our faith or trust or belief in what Jesus accomplished on the death of on the cross and his resurrection, our sins are forgiven. We are set free. We are rescued. And so this story of Jeroboam's life and his end of his life is really a contrast between two major people or events. First, with King David, and then secondly, with the Exodus story. And so our takeaway this morning in the second part of the passage is that the work of man leads to death. See, Jeroboam was a man who was not trusting in God. He was doing his own thing, his own way, trying to create the kingdom that was given to him in his own strength. And so often we tend to do that in our life. And so we need to guard against the works that we do, because if we trust in them, that will ultimately lead to death. And so may God reveal, expose those lies, those deceptions that we tell ourselves, hey, I've got this, I can do this, when we really can't. We need to trust and rely on the Holy Spirit, in God, in our life. And secondly, the work of Jesus leads to life. That's the message of the Bible, the good news, the gospel, that through Christ's death on the cross, we have eternal life. So may we trust and believe in him in a greater way, more and more. So Jeroboam is lifted up this morning as an example of a person that we do not want to be like. We don't want to be like Jeroboam. Rather, we want to be like David and the one who trusts in God completely, day to day. Let's pray together, shall we? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you how you have given us Jeroboam's life as an example of what we should not do. Help us, Lord, to be men and women who do repent of sin in our life, that do want to follow you with all that we have, that do want to trust you to provide a way of escape, a way of rescue in our life, day to day. We want to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.